Well, the holidays are here. Some of you kind of groaned a little bit, and some of you got excited about it. And when Thanksgiving comes late, like it is, it's very late this year, when it comes late, it just kind of dials up the pressure, doesn't it? And we're not the only ones that celebrate Thanksgiving, by the way. There are a total of nine countries in the entire world that celebrate some sort of day of Thanksgiving. I don't know if you could name them or not. I couldn't have before I actually looked it up. But they are, and some of them surprised me. Canada, I certainly knew about. China has a day of Thanksgiving. Germany, Grenada, Japan, Norfolk Island. Where in the world is Norfolk Island? It's off the coast of Australia somewhere. Liberia, South Korea, Liberia, and Vietnam. And almost all of these countries celebrate some sense of harvest or feasting in their activities. Some of them have special little additions. In Vietnam, for example, they have a day of feasting, but it comes after the harvest, and they've all worked their fingers to the bone in terms of the harvest. And so they add a little something special in honoring children on that day, because the children have been neglected while the harvest has been coming in, and they've practically forgotten that they have parents, or they've all been working alongside their parents. So it's a special day for neglected children to be honored. And so those are kind of, that's kind of Thanksgiving around the world. And I don't know about there or here, but it's getting harder to think about how we actually celebrate Thanksgiving and how we put the real meaning into it. Because Thanksgiving for us, let's see, it's a day of gorging, it's a day of football, it's a day of family. When family comes in from around the country, I saw this week that when people come in from a distance, the average length of time it takes before people actually get back into their old families and need some sort of a break, where they go to a room in the house to hide out or go out for a cup of coffee or something, is usually about 3 hours. So Thanksgiving is not necessarily that day of Thanksgiving. It's kind of a day of thanks forgetting or thanks neglecting. And it wasn't hard enough to figure out how to really pour meaning into Thanksgiving. So we've added Black Friday. And we've added openings on Thanksgiving so that we can rush out and shop and get all of those best deals of the year and I guess give thanks for the deals. I don't know. But it's tough, isn't it? It's tough to really honor a significant meaning for Thanksgiving and pour some reality into it. So today we're going to look at a passage that see if we can't set our minds a little bit for it. It's a classic passage, Luke chapter 17. And it'll be a familiar story to some of you. And if it's not, you've got a treat, because this is just a classic passage on how our hearts should be set and what are some of the things that motivate us to do that. So we're in Luke 17. We're going to start with verse 11 and read through verse 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Well, we're jumping into this story kind of cold, and so it's important for us to look a little bit of background, because what we find out is this is a critical point in the ministry of Jesus. It's the final push. It's about 3 months until Passover, and Jesus is transferring his ministry from Galilee, which is up in the north. He's going to skirt the edge of Samaria, between Samaria and Galilee, going to go to the other side of the Jordan, and there he's going to finish up his ministry, the last 3 months. And as he finishes up this ministry, there are lots of transitions, lots of things going on. One of the things that we see is Jesus is under pressure. He is really, really under the gun. Because there are reports coming in about people wanting to kill him. John the Baptist has been put to death. Jesus is aware that this threat is real. Jesus knows what is going on, and he knows what's about to happen. It's interesting to note that Jesus, as he knew what was going to happen, it's not so much that he had this prescience of knowing exactly what comes next, what the next step is, but Jesus knew things according to Scripture as we know them. It's not like he had the script all played out in front of him, but he knew that he was to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was to die because he was a student of the Old Testament like no other person has ever been. He could take the law. He could take, I mean, you stop and think about it. At 12 years old, he was confounding the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees in the temple. At 12 years old, he was asking questions and that they couldn't answer, and he was answering questions that they couldn't answer. It was just an amazing thing about how intelligent and how Jesus really studied the Scripture. As we see him go along, we see him talking with Pharisees in his ministries, confounding them, knowing the Scriptures, knowing the law, knowing the prophets, quoting them at length with great ease and applying Scriptures. Jesus was a master at the Scriptures, and he knew that Scriptures predicted that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to die, he knew that he was going to raise again from the dead, and he knew that he was going to do that for the sins of the world. He knew that very early on in his ministry. And so we find this pressure going on all the time around Jesus. We find as well that the emotions of Jesus are a little bit on edge that we don't see in other times of his ministry. We often think of Jesus as this person that never experienced any pressure, never experienced any dread, never experienced any difficulty. But when we see Jesus at this particular time, we find, for example, that the threats are coming more and more visible, more and more imminent. And his enemies are using this. In Luke chapter 13, for example, the Pharisees come to him, and they say, it's at that time Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Well, the Pharisees, we have a pretty good idea, weren't necessarily looking out for Jesus' welfare. They just wanted to get rid of him. But they were using the known threats to say, "Go away from here because you're in danger." And listen to what Jesus says, especially the tone and the words that he uses. "Go tell that fox," he says, speaking of Herod. "Go tell that fox." Seems a little disrespectful. "Go tell that fox I'll keep driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely," listen, "surely no prophet can die in Jerusalem. Or no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." He knows where he's going. He knows that in 3 months at the Passover, he'll be dead. We know as well, that his sadness over the Jerusalem is palpable. It's at this point that he says, "How I wish that I could take Jerusalem and gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me." So this sadness comes up. It's the same period of time when the disciples are hurrying along and they're moving along, and some parents want to bring their children to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might bless them, that he might just hold them on his lap. And the disciples say, "He's too busy. He's got too much to do. And after all, children should be seen and not heard. After all, parents, you can take care of this. Don't bother the master." And listen to what it says. Jesus became indignant. That's a strong word. He became indignant and said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." I don't think that was a soft voice. I don't think that was a kindly word. But yet Jesus is the one who reaches out to people that other people don't see. He's the one that cares for people that other people don't care about. They try to shoo away the parents, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Let them come to me and get out of the way." The emotions of Jesus seem to be strong and seem to be power-packed. And so he's moving along under pressure. His ministry is changing. He's moving away from miracles and moving stronger into teaching. In this 3 months, only 4 miracles are recorded. It's during this particular time that he has disciples to train. He's got people to teach. He's teaching parables. He's giving messages from the Old Testament and messages toward the future. He is constantly involved in the lives of people, preparing them for a time when he's not going to be there. People to see, places to go, things to teach, disciples to prepare. Things are going on, and the pressure is on. And yet, Jesus is always the servant. I love that about him. Don't you? Don't you love the fact that there are 10 men that are coming along, 10 men with leprosy? Leprosy. We hardly know anything about it today. Leprosy, on the one hand, may have been the formal Hansen's disease that we know to be of leprosy, but it may have been extreme skin conditions that were probably contagious, and these were pitiful people. These were pitiful people. In fact, it was a miserable existence. They had to constantly announce their unworthiness to society. Leviticus chapter 13 says, anyone with such a defiling disease, that's formal leprosy, or that's what we might see as some visible skin condition that might be contagious. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as they have this disease, they must remain unclean. They must live alone and live outside the camp. This is a terrible thing. It's a bad enough thing to have a wasting disease. It's a bad enough thing to find yourself in that situation where your health is suddenly gone or it's going and just wonder what in the world is going on. But here you find yourself bereft of family, bereft of friends, bereft of jobs. You are an outcast. That's your life. Welcome to the world. Welcome to a new reality. And if that weren't bad enough, people are looking at you and saying, they had it coming. I don't know what they did, but they did it. They deserve it. Do you know how difficult it is to carry that kind of guilt? Thinking yourself, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done to have God punishing me for this? What do I have to do that God somehow or another has poured his wrath out on me? This was the common thought those days, and it's not that far removed from what we think sometimes. Somehow or another, God must be punishing me because I've got this disease. Somehow I must be being punished because life has taken a hard turn for me. And that's what we start to think, and that's how our minds start to work. And so you're carrying around not only this problem of the difficulty of physical loss, but there's moral loss. There's spiritual loss. There's the problem of everyone looking at you and saying, I don't know what's wrong with those people, but you can't go anywhere without saying, stay away from me. I'm not good enough. I'm unclean. I'm unworthy. How do you live? How do you do that? How do you lose the touch of another human being without feeling that rejection? And as Jesus is coming into a village, there's 10 of them. Amazing that 10 lepers would be gathered together. There must have been some sort of an outbreak, or there must have been some banding together, perhaps for mutual protection, because people aren't always kind to people who are outcast, who are outside of the norm. Jesus, Master, that Lucan phrase that says, Jesus is the Lord of all. take pity on us. There had to be a certain amount of faith. They had certainly heard about the healing power of Jesus, and maybe he would take mercy on them, take pity on them, maybe he wouldn't. Maybe he could, maybe he couldn't, but there had to be a modicum of faith. There had to be at least a hope that he could do something. Take pity on us. And Jesus does a remarkable thing. There's no special touch. Miracles were interesting in the New Testament because there's such a variety of the way they work. There's no special touch. There's no salve. There's no even a statement of healing. Jesus simply says, go show yourselves to the priests. And when they heard that, when that clicked in their brains, they knew that something was at least being implied. Because a priest had to declare them as lepers, and a priest had to declare them clean. They couldn't go back without that priest's approval. Go show yourself to the priest. And immediately they start down the road. Notice, and this is very important, that nothing happens before they start. Nothing actually changes. There's no difference, nothing, but they start down the road. And I often wonder how that must have looked. As they're walking down the road, they start out, and their skin is as white and cancerous and cankerous as it ever was. They're as obnoxious as they ever were. And I'm guessing that as they were walking, somebody noticed in their compatriot more than they noticed in themselves. You look different. Is something happening? Because it says, as they were going, and remember, this is a very visibly powerful disease. It's a disfiguring disease, whatever it was. But somehow or another, the cancers are shrinking. The cankers are going away. The disfiguration is changing. Their skin is taking on a healthy tone. I don't know what it was. But something is different. Something is different. And they say, I think you're getting better. And he looks at the skin and says, ooh, I think I am too. And there comes that moment that they realize the healing is actually happening. And that point, it says, at which it has happened, because it says they were cleansed. And there seems to be a very rapid change, a visible change that's going on in them. And they realize the miracle is happening. Anybody have any doubts that they were happy? Anybody thinking it was phony? Anybody thinking there was a problem? No. They were thrilled. And I imagine that pace started to pick up and they started running, because think of what's happening now. Think of this day of Thanksgiving, if you will. Because now they can go back home to their wife or husband. They can go back home to their kids. They can go back home to their loved ones. They can go back to their family, their jobs. They can go back to their homes. They can go back to their villages. They can go back to all of their associations. Life is good. And so they all run because they know where they've got to go. They've got to go to the priest. And all 10 of them, oh, wait a minute. All 9 of them have places to go, people to see, things to do, life to get on living. But one of them says, whoa. Verse 15, when he saw he was healed, he came back. He saw that he was healed and he came back. He had places to go. He had people to see. He had loved ones to embrace. He had jobs to go back and get reinstated in. He had all of life to go on living. But he said, the priest can wait. He said, I've got to find the one who did this. And listen to what it says. When he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Four qualities, four characteristics of this Thanksgiving. Four qualities that said this man was different. First thing we see is that he praised God. It was an appropriate response for God's saving grace. It was an appropriate response for a change that was going to change his life forever. He was going to get back what he thought that could never have back again. Praising God in a loud voice. This was not a quiet Thanksgiving. This was not could you speak up, please? I can't quite get it. I'd like to go on a little rabbit trail here just for a minute, if you'll permit me. Too much of our Thanksgiving is quiet Thanksgiving or unexpressed Thanksgiving. I want to give you a little tip. You can feel as thankful as you want, but if it's not expressed, you're not thankful. Now, you might be startled at that statement, but we're going to talk about this a little bit later. I just want to underline the fact that unexpressed gratitude is not gratitude. There are people in your lives who are dying to hear a word of gratitude. What they have done for you, what they have meant to you, how you have seen God through them. There are children who are dying to hear a word of thanks from their parents. A word of congratulations, a word of thanks, a word of an uplifting word to what they are doing for the life of a parent. And I guarantee you there are a ton of parents who are dying to hear just a simple thank you from their children. To let them know that everything that they are getting, they're not just entitled to because they happen to be in the family. That these are acts of grace. Unexpressed thanksgiving is not thanksgiving. Please remember that. Please be expressive. And it's not, you know, how do our minds work? Don't we sometimes think, well, I don't need to say thank you to God because he knows I'm thankful. That's not the way it works, folks. Thanksgiving, in order to be thanksgiving, has to be given. That seems obvious, but it has to be given. Gratitude to be gratitude must be expressed. It must be spoken. Gratitude that's withheld is simply a feeling. Thanksgiving is an action. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet. This is a Lucan phrase that just kind of says reverence. This is the one that I love. This is the one that I follow. This is the one that I want to be near. This is the one that I want to bow down before. And he thanked him. He thanked him. Now for you and me, without getting a little bit deeper into this, we may not quite realize how startling this is. Do you know how many times in the New Testament thanks is given directly to Jesus? You know how many times? One. This is the only time in the entire New Testament where thanks is given directly to Jesus. Normally it's given to God or given to God through Jesus, but here this Samaritan just kind of bows down before God, before Jesus, and says, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, for touching me. Thank you, Jesus, for changing my life. I want you to think about how startling this is, because the disciples were in a boat and they were saved by Jesus. Any word of thanks from the disciples? No. The disciples heard the most stirring messages that have ever been preached. They plumbed the depths of God through Jesus. Any words of thanksgiving to Jesus? No. Lots of healings through the New Testament. Lots of healings. How many times do we see that simple thank you being given for those healings? Only once. And he was a Samaritan. That's the last phrase I didn't read. And I didn't read it on purpose because that's the phrase that is so startling. I just love this. I love this. Because Samaritans were the most despised, the most discriminated against, the people who suffered the greatest bigotry in all of Israel. Just the mere fact of being a Samaritan meant you didn't talk to them and you dealt with them as little as possible, and you certainly wouldn't be around them if you didn't have to. They were people who were despised, but I just love the way God works, because the Samaritans are like Jesus' heroes. They're his go-to people. I mean, you remember, there's a man who saw a fellow lying in the road, beaten up, robbed. Who helped him? It wasn't a priest, it wasn't a pastor. It wasn't a Levite, an Israeli holy man. Wasn't any of that. No, it was a Samaritan. A Samaritan who reached down and bound up his wounds and put him on his animal and took his animal to an inn and paid for the lodging in an inn and said to the innkeeper, "You take care of him, and when I come back, I'll pay you whatever I owe you." And he forever became, that good Samaritan forever became the quintessential neighbor. The one that said, this is the one that you should pattern your life after. Jesus talks to a woman by a well. And he talks to her and just shares about the glories of the living water that Jesus was able to give her. She goes into a town and just opens that town to the gospel. And people come streaming out because of the influence of this woman who sees the doors open to that village and maybe even softens the ground for a later evangelistic campaign that's going to flow through Philip in Acts and open a whole area to the gospel. Samaritans who people despise become Jesus' heroes. It's such a wonderful thing because, you know, we tend to think, I don't have leprosy, but I don't have what it takes to get to God. We're hesitant to go to God because we say, I've done too much. I've thought too many evil thoughts. I've committed that repetitive sin yet again. And we figure, I can't go back. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Don't you remember I said, when you're bearing down under all of those heavy loads, when you feel that your burden is so great that you can't carry it, he says, come to me, everybody who's all weighted down with all that heavy burden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus just says, come to me. He was a Samaritan, the outcast in the society. He was a leper, the outcast in society. He was a leper, the one who people thought he had done something to deserve this, and he comes back and thanks Jesus. And Jesus receives that thanksgiving. Why? Because Jesus is very God and he's able to receive it. He's able to receive it. And Jesus looks back at him, down at him, and says, we're not all 10 cleansed? Remember, as I believe the awareness of Jesus worked, he wasn't aware that nine weren't going to come back. This is playing out, this is unfolding before his eyes as it unfolds before our eyes. Completely human. He didn't have the script in front of him, other than the prophetic word. Where are the other 10? Can you feel the expectation in Jesus' voice? They should have been there. The other 9 should have been there. After all, they were Jewish people. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had all of that stuff. They should have known about, where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give thanks to God except this foreigner? He wasn't depreciating the man. He was elevating him. Has no one come back? Anyone? Anyone? Nothing but crickets. Nothing there. And Jesus says to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Just a little strange here. Your faith has made you well. Well, weren't the nine made well too? There's no evidence that Jesus said, you didn't give thanks, you got more leprosy. It's coming back. No evidence that they were reinfected. Didn't they have faith? After all, they went along the roadway. They cried out with Jesus to begin with. They tasted the spiritual gift, if you will, of healing. They experienced the power of God in their lives. Weren't they healed? Very curious little thing, because as they went in verse 14, they were cleansed. In verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, that's the same word, when he saw that he was cleansed, he came back. Jesus says to the Samaritan, rise and go, your faith has made you well. It's a different word. Literally, your faith has saved you. There was something about the gratitude of that Samaritan that went beyond a simple thank you. There was something that went beyond healing, because something happens that's different in the life of the Samaritan and in the other nine. His life has been changed, and when he comes down and bows down before the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that a thank you saved him. Please don't get confused with that. It's not that a thank you saved him. It's that he was saved, and that evoked a sense of gratitude and a sense of relationship with God that the others simply did not have. Please recognize that they had some action of God in their lives, and this just kind of opens to us the whole picture of New Testament miracles. New Testament miracles are very effective for gathering a crowd. They're very effective for people going, wow. And the New Testament illustrates that people might even come to God and have a certain degree of relationship. They might even have healing, a miraculous event in their lives, without ever being saved, without ever having a relationship with God. Sometimes faith is involved, but many times it isn't. And these people experienced God in a sense. They experienced a surface kind of God. Because after all, look at it, they could go back home. They could be reunited with their spouse. They could be in relationship with their kids. They had done this because God worked in their lives to a certain degree. And they responded. They had a modicum of faith. The power of God had been expressed through this miracle in their lives. But Hebrews chapter 13 tells us there are those that do all of those things, that experience the Spirit, the heavenly gift, that sense the Spirit in their lives, but they never carry it through to completion. They never carry it through to completion. Hebrews chapter 6. They made a crucial mistake. They thought that healing was everything. They just looked at life on a broad horizontal basis, and they saw, healed, got my house, got my family, got my stuff. That's great, but you know the problem was? Death was only postponed. They were healed to die again. Their problem was that they embraced the healing, but not the healer. They were happy. They were thrilled. Anyone think that they weren't happy? Anybody think that there wasn't some sense of gratitude, that there wasn't some, I mean, just because it isn't there doesn't mean that they, oh, I'm really glad that guy did that for me. That's really super. They were grateful for the stuff, but not for the one who gave the stuff. They wanted what Jesus had to offer, but they didn't want Jesus. And that was a fundamental problem that they were facing. They confused the means, the healing that was meant to direct them to God, with the goal, which was knowing God. And they lost it all. 10 were healed, but only one was saved. And we ask that strange question of, why not? Why weren't they grateful? Did they feel like they were entitled? Did they feel like they deserved it? Did they feel like, hey, I've gone through all of this junk, it's about time that I get something good? Did they feel like maybe they had paid for it with their faith? After all, we did what he said, and we did what he said, and so we deserve to be healed. Were they somehow too proud to admit that they had really needed Jesus? I don't know. I don't know where they were when they should have been with Jesus. I just know where they weren't. I don't know what they were thinking instead of giving thanks. I just know that they weren't giving thanks. I don't know why they didn't carry it through to completion like that Samaritan did on that afternoon. I just know that they didn't. 10 were healed, but only one was saved. What a tragedy to be given so much and to lose so much in the process. Seems like somebody like that could never be called to repentance. I don't know. But there are some takeaways for us. There are some takeaways for us on this Thanksgiving week that have nothing to do with a Thanksgiving week. They have something to do with the reality of Thanksgiving in our lives. And that is, unexpressed gratitude is not Thanksgiving. It's thanks withholding. If you're going to do Thanksgiving, you have to give thanks. You have to express it. You have to actually put it out there. And that doesn't just go for people around us. That goes for God. That goes for God. God expects us to give thanks. You read the Psalms. Barbara and I have developed a habit for reading a psalm every night before we go to bed. And the number of times where you just see, even in the darkest circumstances, thanksgiving rising up in the psalmist. You find it rising up in a Samaritan. You find it rising up where people are hard-pressed after God. Thanksgiving doesn't necessarily come because of good circumstances. It comes because of good hearts. Unexpressed gratitude feels like ingratitude, just not only to the receiver, but to the giver, because it hardens our heart. It refuses to see how other people are being God in our lives. This is what Barbara and I have seen as you have reached out to us, how many times that card comes, that note comes, that word comes, that expression of interest comes, that just lifts our spirits. And you know what? We see God in you. We feel the touch of God through you. It's just a builder of faith. And I know it's not only for us. I know it's for the giver as well. That's what God does. He sensitizes us to people and softens our heart. I would suggest to you that unexpressed gratitude damages relationships. Please hear this. Unexpressed gratitude damages relationships. And express gratitude builds them. I love that Samaritan guy. Because from the one that nobody expected, he came and he's just shouting praises to God. He's not saying, I deserved it. He's not saying, I paid my dues. He's not saying anything like that. He's just shouting with abandon, praising God. And you see this so many times with people that are healed. They're just praising God because God has just taken them from the depths. And he falls at Jesus' feet and he says, thank you, Jesus. That's the way of that Samaritan. We have the Good Samaritan that is a quintessential giver, neighbor. We have the thankful Samaritan that's the quintessential thanker. May we all be Samaritans. May we all be the ones who embrace the way of thanksgiving. May we be the ones who Jesus said, I see your faith in the way you give thanks. Father, we thank you for the word that opens up to us and gives us your truth. We thank you for a man who knew how to say thank you. We thank you for a man who said, you know what, the priest can wait. Even my family can wait. I've got business to take care of with my master. Because when I say Jesus, Master, I mean it. Lord, we thank you for the lesson that it gives to us. May we all be Samaritans. May we all be the ones who love with abandon. May we all be the ones who thank with conviction. In Jesus' name, amen.